Well, would you agree with me this morning that many Americans would do practically anything to delay the aging process? Is that a fact? Or some has even famously advertised to cheat death. There's a number of surprising examples. That phrase, cheat death, comes from an advertising campaign for Palm Wonderful 100% Pomegranate Juice. One of the owners of that company, Linda Resnick, appeared on the Martha Stewart Show, and no, I didn't see this, I was told, but appeared on the Martha Stewart Show and claimed that men should drink 8 ounces of her product every day to ward off prostate cancer. There you go. That's how you solve it. Resnick and her husband Stewart also claim, this is a quote, "New research offers further proof of the heart-healthy benefits of Palm Wonderful Juice, including the fact that it leads to, I quote again, 30% decrease in arterial plaque and 17% improved blood flow." Those are pretty significant statistics, you know, for a little bottle of pomegranate juice. But according to these folks, if you use this product, you can. You can cheat death, or it's like being on life support, or it will keep you forever young, they say. It's like having heart therapy. I'm sorry, it's like a survival kit, or like having heart therapy. Yeah, kind of cute, huh? When you have a whack product, get a good advertising campaign. That's the point there. Don't send me emails about how much you love this stuff, okay? Or like I said, you can actually cheat death. They may say, you know, I've heard of this company before. Why have I heard of it? Well, here's why. Because the Federal Trade Commission just sued them for making false and unsubstantiated claims about treating or preventing heart disease, prostate cancer, and a few other conditions I'm not going to get into this morning. And this company's response was classic. They said that the government's allegations were, I quote, "completely unwarranted and that the FCC was wasting taxpayer resources to persecute the pomegranate." There it is. There it is. But why would a product like that, which, by the way, sells for $3.99 a bottle? Yeah, whoa was right. Why would a product like that even see the light of day? It's because of the premise I'm trying to lay out to you this morning. Many Americans would do anything they could to delay the aging process, as long as it doesn't involve, like, diet or exercise. But other than that, let's not get carried away. Men and women want to cheat death. Now, if you say, I'm not sure I like that juice, well, I have some other products for you this morning, my friends. In ways you can delay the aging process. How about this, the Face Master? You can buy that for $228.95. And here's their claim, that the Face Master tightens your skin and reduces the appearance of wrinkles by sending electrical currents through your facial muscles using electrodes on the ends of wands attached by wires to a power supply. So I don't know if you can tell that with that particular picture, but it's got two wands. You plug the baby in, you take the wands, and you put them up here on your temple, and that's supposedly going to tighten your facial muscles. Now, if you read the fine print, there's also the possible side effect of broken capillaries. So that would be bad, but you would have tight facial muscles. A lot of broken capillaries around your face. I say, I don't like the electrical aspect of this, and I don't really like the taste of pomegranate juice, but I want to extend my natural life. I want to delay the aging process. Do you have anything else for me? How about this? This is called the Face Trainer. That's right. $199 for that baby right there. The Face Trainer. And you put that thing, kind of Velcros around your mug like that, okay? And then you do those exercises. And I don't know how well you can see those exercises, but I mean, I'm not making this up. Those are their pictures, not mine. But you put that baby on all around your face after you paid $199 for it, and then you do this, like that. You're stretching your muscles, and then you do the second one, like that. And then if you look at the fourth one, kind of the one that's in the bottom corner, it looks like she's gargling pomegranate juice while she has the thing on. I mean, we're just going to do everything we possibly can. And by the way, if you look at the fine print on that one, it also suggests reducing your calorie intake in order to reduce your face fat. Really, I would have never thought of that. I thought that thing would have solved it all. Now, we could keep going. I'm not even going to get into cosmetics this morning because I couldn't deal with the email barrage. But I think that's enough. I think that's enough to prove the premise that many Americans would do practically anything to delay the aging process. But we all learn this every time we look in the mirror, don't we? We're getting older. We're getting older, and there's very little you can do about that. But here's what God's Word would want you to know. And this is not the end of the story. We all hear that. What's happening in this natural life, this is not the end of the story. And there's actually a way theologically to reverse the process and keep it reversed. With that in mind, open your Bible this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's on page 138 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. And some of you who know my habits, you know that right around now is when I take a drink of water. And apparently somebody saw my PowerPoint slides in advance. And so they actually gave me an option this morning. I can either drink water or have a swig of pomegranate juice. I think I'll, let's go for the water. It's great to have friends. Great to have friends in ministry. Now, we're coming down to the end of our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, taking the next step with joy. And right now, we're in the middle of this last major section of the book, the great resurrection chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so far, Paul's talked about a number of reasons to believe in the resurrection. And there's the testimony of the church, the testimony of the scripture, the testimony of the eyewitnesses, and then even the testimony of Paul himself. Then, in verses 12 to 19, Paul challenged anybody who thought that, well, maybe there wasn't anything such as a resurrection for anybody at any time. Say, why would somebody believe that? Well, that was the dominant cultural philosophy of the day, that the body was evil, and therefore you wouldn't want it to be resurrected. And some people in this church did not want to face our rejection from the world, so they tried to embrace Christianity on the one hand and Greek dualism on the other. Well, that's not possible. And Paul, in these verses, tries to help them not paint themselves into a theological corner by helping them think about all the consequences of not believing in a resurrection and the corresponding blessings and benefit we receive because the resurrection occurred. Now, in these next verses, and Paul's just going to go on. Apparently, this topic was pretty important to the Lord. It's pretty important to Paul. The question is it important to us? Because he's going to give us additional truth about the topic of the resurrection. You can almost picture it like this. Some time ago, I visited a friend whose son had just bought a charter fishing boat, and he was in the process of becoming a charter fisherman. In fact, since then, he's become very successful as a captain. Well, he offered to take us out on his new boat just to kind of try it out and test out his skills and all that sort of thing off the coast of New Jersey. So, anyway, we got down to the dock on that particular day, and what I'm used to seeing with a boat that's tethered to the dock is maybe like two ropes, one going off the front, one going off the back. I mean, that's how they typically tie off a boat, not this guy. When you looked at his boat, it looked like it was in the middle of a spider web. And he tied that thing off from everywhere, tied off all the typical places, but then he tied off the prop of the motor back to the dock, and he tied off some of his essential equipment back to the dock. I mean, there were ropes just going on everywhere. And explain, they had a lot of significant storms on that coast. He didn't want his boat to be damaged if at all possible. So he had as many ropes tethering that boat to the dock as he possibly could. Well, that's essentially what Paul is doing in this chapter. He's tethering our faith in the resurrection to as many doctrinal truths as possible. So when we face some sort of a storm, when we face some sort of a difficulty in life, we're going to remain firm because of everything we know about the resurrection. Now, with that in mind, please follow along as I begin reading in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Now notice that phrase, first fruits. You're going to see that again. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection." And you might say, what? Well, keep reading. That will become very apparent. "For as in Adam," there's the first man, "for as in Adam we all die, so also in Christ," there's the second man, "all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits." There that is again. "In Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ," at his coming, Then comes the end. And when he hands over the kingdom to the God, the Father, whom, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, that's probably pretty important. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that will be abolished, not needing palm juice, by the way, is death. For he's put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Why? So that God may be all in all. Now, strap in for this one. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? What? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? What? And why are we also in danger every hour? By the way, we will answer that what before the hour's over, okay? I'm not skipping that one. But keep reading the text. Why then are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does that profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. What would friendships have to do with this? Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. A lot of great truth right there in that paragraph. But someone will say, well, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain. He's talking about farming now, perhaps of wheat or of something else, but God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. There's some really good news. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And so is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. A lot of truth there, huh? For sure. And we're going to organize these verses around this idea of living between two Easters. Living between two Easters. And that thought comes from a quote from theologian Eric Sauer when he said, the present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer, the first fruits, and ends with the resurrection of the redeemed, people like you and me. Between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called into life in Christ. So we live between two Easters. And in the power of the first Easter, we go to meet the last Easter. Living between two Easters. With the time we have remaining, let's think about three results of believing in the resurrection of Christ. Paul says this, we ought to be encouraged by the order of the resurrection. He said our Lord's resurrection was the first fruits. That was the point of verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And if you're in the habit of making notes in your Bible, you might want to also jot down verse 23 or draw a little arrow to verse 23 because you see that same phrase again, that matter of Christ being the first fruits. Now, that image would have made perfect sense to his first century readers. I realize it may not make sense to people like us. So let's break it down. First of all, those who are asleep. What's that? That's referring to those who have died in Christ. Paul's going to say later in this chapter, we didn't go all the way to the end of chapter 15. Lord willing, we'll do that next week. But Paul's going to talk about how, because of how Jesus Christ has been resurrected, the sting of death has been removed. We sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. And so when we talk about death, biblically speaking, it's perfectly appropriate to speak of it as like, well, it's like falling asleep. So those who have fallen asleep, those who have already died in Christ. But now, what is this? Jesus is the first fruits of that business. What that's all about? Well, that's hearkening back to Leviticus 23, 9-14, if you want to check that out later on. But the culture was this: before a Jewish man could fully harvest his crops, so this would be a theme that's very easy for us to understand this time of year, he was required to bring a representative sample to the priest as an offering, the offering of first fruits. And it was a very joyful offering. The person was thanking God for the crop that was provided and thanking God in advance for the harvest that he was about to bring in. So the meaning was, it always preceded the harvest. It was first in order. But more importantly, it was always the first installment. More was always expected to follow. So that Jewish farmer was trusting God, just like you're called upon to trust God today in believing in the resurrection and living in a way that is consistent with the implications of that doctrine, this Jewish farmer. It was trusting God by giving of the very first of what he'd received, not the leftovers after he had a full knowledge of everything that was going to be in his bin. No, he did it in advance by faith that God would keep his promise to provide and allow him to complete the harvest. Well, why would Paul use that particular metaphor to talk about people like you and me? What's the significance of it? Here's the answer. His resurrection guarantees ours. There's some good news. He's the first fruits of an entire body of believers who will be resurrected afterwards. Now, if you're thinking with me and trying to put this along with the sweep of Scripture, you might say, wait a minute, wait. Jesus was not the first person who was ever resurrected from the dead. How could he be the first fruits? That would be a really good question, and you're right about that. Jesus was not the first person who was ever resurrected from the dead. For example, we know the widow at Zarephath's son was resurrected from the dead, and the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings 4, and the unnamed man in 2 Corinthians 13. All these people were raised from the dead. We know it's true in the New Testament of the widow of Nain's son, and probably the one, if you knew any, you would have thought of whom? Yeah, of Lazarus. So it's true that other people were raised from the dead prior to the resurrection of Christ. Well then, how could Paul say that Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits? Here's how. He was the first person in all of human history who was raised from the dead and never died again. See, listen to this. You don't want Lazarus' resurrection to be the one that you're following. You want one a whole lot better than that. And the point is, our Lord's resurrection is a permanent resurrection. His was the first of its kind. Now, the next verses tell us this. You can be part of that. You can be part of the harvest, friends. You can follow the Savior in this important point if you're in Christ. Now you might say, well, what does that mean? Well, as we were reading, hopefully if you were paying attention at all, you were paying attention, weren't you? When we read the Bible, are you locked onto the Bible? You're not thinking about lunch, are you? You're not thinking about what a great game that was last night, all that kind of stuff, were you? Please tell me you were locked onto the Bible. And if you were listening to the Bible at all, the Word of God, you saw a clear contrast between what it means to be born in Adam and what it means to be born again in Christ. So what does that look like? Well, to be born in Adam, first of all, that means that you're born into sin, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and that means that all of us are born into sin because all of us are born in Adam. That's what's so wrong with people who say, well, we're all God's children. We're not all God's children. And I know you might say, but my grandma used to say that like all the time. Now, look, I love your grandma. Tell her, I love her. There's no question, I love your grandma. But she was wrong on that point theologically, if that's what she said. We're not all God's children. We're all born in Adam. And as a result, we all inherit a sinful nature. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's why, did you know this? In old reading books in public schools, children were taught the letter A by reciting, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's right, that used to be taught in public schools. And that's exactly right. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And there were some people in education who used to believe it was really a good idea to help kids understand that, like, right away. Right away. Adam is also the forefather of everyone who dies. Romans 5:12. Again, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And that means we experience physical death. Verse 21, in Adam all die. regardless of how much pomegranate juice you drink, you're going to die. One of our speakers at the conference this week, Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, was called by a national newscaster a couple of weeks ago, and this newscaster was saying, "Hey, Dr. Mohler, listen, who is the most reputable faith healer?" He said, I want to interview a faith healer, and I'm not just trying to pick a straw man here. I really do want to interview the most reputable faith healer. I don't know of any, and Dr. Mohler, I was kind of hoping you might be able to tell me who that was. Dr. Mohler said, "Well, I'm not sure either, but frankly, I wouldn't interview anybody who was under 250 years old. I mean, if you want a person who's a reputable faith healer, surely he would have cheated death a whole bunch of times." And Mohler said, "It seems like they're dying right about on time, just like the rest of us." And so maybe there's not much reputable to all of that. And he's right. I'm not trying to make fun of anybody, but that's right, is it not? In Adam, we all experience physical death, and that's why Satan is such a liar. What did he say to Adam and Eve? "You won't surely die." But the worst, we experience spiritual death, separation from God. And if we don't do something about that in this life, we experience separation from God forever. And see, what's going on? Why is Paul putting truth on top of truth on top of truth in this particular passage? The answer is he wants us to think about the negative effects of being a human, to think about our creaturely weakness, the weakness of the flesh. And what a terrible thing it would be if this is all we had. Well, you could drink all the pomegranate juice you want. It's not going to change. It's not going to reverse this process. And the Corinthians needed to hear that. There's so much pride about human wisdom and human ways of doing things. In fact, I think you could look at many of the problems that they were facing as a church and tie it back to the issue of their trust in their human wisdom, their human power. And Paul says, think for a minute about what it means to be born in Adam, and then contrast that to those who are born again in Christ. See, if you're in Him, you have to be born again. That's why central to the message of Christ is you must be born again. But only a person who believes there's something deficient about his first birth would consider the possibility of a second birth. And I realize you might be here this morning and say, "I thought I earned my way to heaven. I thought my grandma was right. I thought we're all God's children. And then I try to live a good life and I'm going to enter heaven by my own work." Friends, that could not be any different than what this text of Scripture is telling us. You must be born again. And Jimmy Carter didn't come up with that. Jesus came up with that, or at least sang it that particular way. And you'll never be motivated to do that unless you understand something deficient about your first birth. And the passage also teaches us that through Him we receive righteousness. You could jot down another great verse at 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And that means if you'll repent of your sin and trust Christ as Savior and Lord, A, you'll be forgiven of your sin. There's some great news. But that's not the whole picture. B, the righteousness of God will be placed on your account. Through Adam, we received a sinful nature. Through Christ, we receive His righteousness. And Jesus is also the forefather of everyone who believes and everyone then who lives. John 8:25, "He who believes in Him, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And that provides a kind of physical life now. In John 11:26, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe that? That was said at the tomb of Lazarus. And of course, most greatly provided spiritual life. We're redeemed and we're reconciled and brought into a potentially vibrant relationship with the living Savior. And what I'm trying to show you this morning is the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage you and motivate you by helping you understand the order of the creation, the order of the resurrection. Our Lord is the first fruits. And because we're in Him, His resurrection guarantees our own. So sure, we're going to get older in this life. You can drink all that palm juice you want. You're going to get older. And you can put those little electrodes on your face if you want. I wouldn't, but you can put those things on your face and beware the broken capillaries. But you're going to get older. Or you can buy one of those $199 Velcro face mask things and do this. I mean, do all that. But we're all getting older. And I just want to say this morning, because I think it's what Paul was trying to convince the Corinthians of, that is not the end of the story. That what we have here in this body, what we have here in this life, that is not the end of the story. And Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection, and you can be in that line. But you know this, sometimes we act like this is the end of the story. You look at the kind of things that we focus on, you look at the kind of things that wind us up, and we act like this is all we have. In fact, I think you can make the argument that that was part of the problem in the Corinthian church. Why was it that they were so divided and fighting with one another? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They're all divided up in the church. Why? Because they had to get their way on that particular day as if that was all there was. Why in the world would they possibly take one another to court in 1 Corinthians 6? They had to get their way. They had to prove that they were right as if that was all there is. It's just now. What about all the sexual sin that is discussed in this book? Why in the world would a person behave that way? Why would a person want to use their body in that fashion? Answer, because they had the view that this is all there is. And the Apostle Paul is trying to get them to understand this is just a small slice. You don't have to be worried about cheating death. You don't have to worry about, I have to keep this going as long as I possibly can. And I'm not talking about being a poor steward of your health. That's not my point. But I'm saying this, if you respond to the challenges of your life as if this is all you have, you've not allowed your mind to tether you to the doctrine of the resurrection in a way that changes your response to circumstances today. Many of us struggle with sinful anger. Well, when we struggle with sinful anger, we're acting as if this is like the most important thing in the world. I deserve that promotion. How dare my boss not recognize me with that promotion? And I'm going to stomp and I'm going to snort till I get my way, as if this is the only thing that matters. Or she's not going to treat me that way. And I'm going to lash out when I'm not treated the way I want to be treated. Or I'm going to pout or whatever game I'm playing, as if this is the most important thing in the world. Some of us can really go off when things don't go our way today, can't we? What's wrong with that is it's a failure to recognize that there's more to life than this, a lot more to life than this. And in light of eternity, some of the things we get so upset about aren't going to matter much. And Paul says, be encouraged by the first fruits. Because Jesus was resurrected, you too will be raised. And let that truth temper the way you respond to difficulties today. Let the doctrine of the first fruits tether you to a firm belief and appreciation that you're in line to. He went first so that you eventually would be next. And I just want to remind all of us that when that day occurs, some of the things we got so wound up about are really not going to matter much. Now, and the second result of believing in the resurrection is we ought to stand in awe of the climax of the resurrection. Paul fast forwards the story to what happens at the result of this final resurrection. Listen carefully to this verse. Then comes the end, when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Let me read that verse again, because that is so crucial theologically. Then comes the end, when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. You say, well, what does that mean? Friends, that is one of the most important concepts in all of Scripture. Christ turning over the restored world to God the Father, who sent him to redeem and recover it. That means the kingdom of God will be delivered back to the Father. Now think about the progression. Think your way through the sweep of Scripture. What does this mean, that the kingdom is going to be returned to the Father? Well, start at the beginning. God created our world. Do you believe that? And all the beauty of it. And then he made man in a particular way, in his image, in his likeness, so that human beings could subdue their world. We were dominion havers. And what that means is we were to exercise dominion in submission to his rule and reign. In other words, we were to be joyful servants of our perfect king. But he also gave man a will, because he wanted that submission to be voluntary in response to his goodness. And how did human beings exercise that will? By saying the same thing essentially that people would later say about Christ himself. We do not want that person to be our king. And Adam and Eve rebelled. And that rebellion was so bad that by Genesis 6, God's commentary on all of mankind was every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Now, think about that. We're only to Genesis 6. Think about how far mankind has fallen and how spoiled the kingdom was. And God responded in judgment with a worldwide flood. And even after that flood, man turned around and displayed his pride and rebellion again by building a tower to reach to heaven. And the picture at the end of Genesis 11 is very dismal for sure. How in the world is God going to establish his kingdom among sinful men? And that's why Genesis 12 is so crucial in the Bible. Because that's the beginning of God coming to man in grace and mercy and establishing, do you know, covenants. A covenant with Abraham and a covenant with Isaac, a covenant with Jacob, a covenant with Joseph. God is a covenant-making God. But even after God came to them in patience and love, human beings violated their side of those covenants and going after other gods. And what you start to see as you continue to progress through the Old Testament and you continue to walk through those covenants, a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. When you get into the book of 2 Samuel and you read the Davidic covenant, all of a sudden you get additional insight because God says, I'm also going to send a Messiah, a Redeemer in the line of King David who will transform and redeem people from the inside out. Now get this. Because that is the only way that we'll ever joyfully want to follow the reign of God in his kingdom, is if there's a transformational work done at the level of our heart by a perfect Messiah, our Redeemer. That's why it's so significant when you read about the last primary covenant in the Old Testament. It's in Jeremiah 31. It's called the New Covenant. And all these covenants build on one another. And the significance of the New Covenant is that God promises that he'll write his law on our hearts. In other words, this Messiah, because of his message and because of his work, will be able to transform people at the level of the heart. That's why it's so important, and I hope you'll be here tonight for church family night, because we're going to celebrate this and remind ourselves of it as Jesus commanded us to do. That's why it's so important that at the Last Supper, Jesus raised the cup representing the blood he was about to shed and said what? This is the new covenant. This is going to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants. This is the new covenant in my blood. The kingdom was going to be established on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. And that kingdom, if you've studied the Gospels, you know that kingdom was offered to the Jewish nation. And they soundly rejected it in Matthew chapter 12. And that's why we read later in that gospel that in the interim time, Jesus was going to build his church. People whose sins have been paid for, people who out of love for him want to obey Christ, want to serve him, want to live under his kingship, want to live under his authority, people who are being remade in his image. And the Bible tells us that the day is coming when the church will be taken away from the world, taken off of this earth, it will be raptured. And according to Revelation 5, Jesus Christ, read it this afternoon, you'll be amazed by it. Jesus Christ will take the title deed to this earth and begin the tribulation judgments. And after that 7-year period of judgment on this earth, he will establish his millennial kingdom on earth, where he'll rule and reign on the throne of David in complete fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of a coming kingdom. And the subject of that kingdom, in part, will be people like you and me. That's right, the resurrected saints, the glorified saints. Don't worry about this is all there is. If I don't get my thing now, that's my only hope. This is a small slice. In the millennial kingdom, we will reign along with our perfect king. And Scripture tells us at the end, that kingdom will be presented to the Father. Our Lord turns over the restored world to his Father who sent him to recover it. And Paul wants us to stand in awe of that and to factor that into the way we view life today. You don't have to cheat death. Christ cheated it for you. He conquered it for you. And Paul says all enemies will be subdued. He will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, you say, what should I do with this? I mean, what are the implications of this? There's a lot of stuff going on. There's some real clear implications of this text. Let me talk with you about them now. One is this: if you're not a follower of Christ, I want to urge you to trust him today. Now, I promised you that I would not finish without talking about that phrase, being baptized for the dead. And I want to do that now in verse 29. The Mormons and perhaps some others would teach that a person here on earth can be baptized in place of another person who has already died. It's sort of like surrogate baptism. We know that is not what Paul is talking about. For one thing, no one's saved by being baptized, even if you're being baptized for yourself. We also can't make decisions on behalf of another person who has already died. There's no example anywhere of that in the Bible. What Scripture says, it's appointed unto man once to die and then to face the judgment himself. So then what does it mean, being baptized for the dead in verse 29? It's probably best to understand that preposition for with the words in place of. That's a very natural meaning of that particular preposition, be baptized in place of those who have already died. And the point is, if there's no resurrection, why should we be so busy trying to get new people saved and baptized and brought into the church family to fill the places left by those believers who have already died? And the answer is, that's a great question. There would be no reason for that, because there would be no hope for those who have gone before us. Conversely, and you'll see this even tonight if you come to church family night, you don't have to be a member of this church to come, by the way, but that's when we practice a lot of the body life things, and we'll have a number of people who are being baptized. And we don't generally say it this way, but the fact of the matter is they're being baptized for the dead. In other words, regrettably, we've had some members of our church who have passed away. They're now in heaven, and they await our resurrection. But the Bible would tell us this, that the point of this is, the people who tonight are being baptized, they're being baptized in the place of those who have already died, in the sense that they will be able to live and serve God here in our church. And if you're in a situation where you've never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, friend, if what the Bible says is true, you have a decision to make. Are you going to die in Adam and therefore face eternal death, what the Bible calls the second death, separation from God forever? Or are you going to place your faith and trust in Christ? Well, you have the opportunity to do so. That would be right now. And I would urge you, I would invite you to get in line with the harvest. Jesus Christ is the first fruit, and you can be in the harvest of the redeemed. Now, if you say, well, I don't want to be in line of the harvest, technically, you're going to be harvested one way or another. You're either going to be resurrected with the just for eternal life, or you're going to be resurrected with the damned for eternal damnation. That's true. You will spend eternity somewhere. Whether pomegranate juice has ever touched your lips or not, be sure that you've made the right choice. Why not be born again? And choosing to trust Christ as your Savior and Lord and find yourself then in Christ. Also remember this: any danger or hardship that's associated with living for Christ is worth it. I mean, Paul says, why should we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why should I die daily? Why should I fight wild beasts if there's no resurrection? And the answer is, you shouldn't. A person would be crazy to subject themselves to any hardship whatsoever in the name of Christ if the Savior's not alive. But turn it around. Because he is, then it's worth it. So if people at school make fun of me right now, it's worth it. If I have to make choices against my feelings right now, it's worth it. If I have to think more carefully about life, it's worth it. If I don't have as much discretionary income right now, it's worth it. If I can't cheat and steal and get away with things, it's worth it. Whatever hardship you could possibly imagine that's associated with being a Christian, it's worth it, because our Savior is alive. Paul goes on to say, believe that holiness has a purpose. He said, listen, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And why would I work on personal holiness if there's no future? And the answer is, why would you? In fact, if Jesus is not really alive, I'm going to change a whole bunch of things today. How about you? Like, for example, right now, right after the third service, I'm going to Mountain Jack's, and I'm going to eat mountain pie, or mud pie, until I cannot even breathe anymore. Forget this whole stewardship of the body, trying to please God with your body, blah, blah, blah. Then I'm going to go buy a pipe, because I have always liked the smell of pipe smoke. It's not very healthy for you, but if that's all you get in this life, I'm going to start smoking a pipe all the time. Honey, I didn't mention that to you, but that'll be coming home. Say, wait a minute, Jesus is alive. That's right. And that's why we would say, because of that, holiness has a purpose. He also says, guard your companions. Evil company corrupts good morals, and we ought to be friendly to all sorts of people. But my closest companion should be people who love the resurrected Savior too. I want to draw people around my life who are going to help me live in light of the resurrection, believing this is not the end. You would never bring a bunch of close companions around you who are trying to make you make choices as if this is all there is. Bring people around your life who believe that this is a small slice of what there is, and you're living in light of eternity. And then he concludes the argument by saying, be appalled that some don't know about our resurrected Lord. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And friends, that explains the way many people in this church live, because they understand that Jesus Christ is alive. Therefore, there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And they're going to do everything that they can to get the message of the good news of Christ out. We're not all wound up about getting in the newspaper. That's not why we do what we do. But I'll tell you, the headline yesterday about our counseling conference, you could not have paid to get better advertisement than that. When it said, biblical counseling connects churches and communities, that is exactly what we're trying to do. Because some do not yet have the knowledge of God. And we want to do everything that we can to give people the opportunity to come to trust Christ. That's another reason why I want to encourage you to come back tonight. Some of you know we had an offer on a piece of property across from Mackey Arena. We're pretty fired up about that, but the officials over at West Lafayette were not nearly as fired up, and at least in favor of what we were doing. And we looked at that and decided we were going to let that piece of property go. And so that committee has been scouring around looking for a favorable site, because we want to build a student ministry center and a biblical counseling center and maybe even some student housing. So we've been looking for a site, and I'm happy to tell you that this week we signed a contract on the Smitty's property. You know where Smitty's is up on Northwestern? That could become the Faith Baptist. Well, it is. We've signed a contract on that. Now, it is. Doesn't the church get a say? Of course. It's contingent on church approval, but we had to get it under contract before we could start talking about it publicly and doing due diligence. And so we'll talk about that tonight, and then have some time over the next month to do our due diligence and continue to discuss it as a church family. And then we'll have a vote on it if things continue to go properly at our church family night in November. And as I said, a property that large would allow us to build not just a student ministry center and a biblical counseling center over there, but possibly some student housing. So we're pretty fired up about all of that. But you might say, why in the world would we get back on that merry-go-round? It's hard to develop property. It's expensive to do all these kind of things. Why would we get around that whole thing again? Here's why. Because some have not yet the knowledge of God. And that's why. And because we do really believe that Jesus Christ is alive. And we believe that it's possible for men and women to come to know him personally and get in line with the resurrection of the just. And we want to be sure that we've done everything as a congregation that we can to proclaim that message, because our hearts are tethered to the doctrine that Jesus is alive. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?